Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Holy, holy is he. Sing a new song, him who sits on heaven's mercy seat. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Holy, holy is he. Sing a new song, him who sits on heaven's mercy seat. Holy, holy, holy is our Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. With all creation I sing praise to the King of Kings. You are my everything, and I will adore you.
Clothed in rainbows of living color, flashes of lightning, rolls of thunder. Blessing and honor, strength and glory and power be to you, the only wise King. Yeah. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. With all creation I sing praise to the King of Kings. You are my everything, and I will adore you. Filled with wonder, awesome wonder, at the mention of your name. Jesus, your name is power, breath, and living water, such a marvelous mystery. Yeah, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. With all creation I sing praise to the King of Kings. You are my everything, and I will adore you. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Yeah, with all creation I sing praise to the King of Kings. You are my everything, and I will adore you. I will adore you.
Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. 'Twas grace
that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious in that grace appeared, the
stays the same. Heaven is waiting for the mention of the name. The Spirit is moving, burning like a flame, healing the broken by the one we proclaim. Raising up, fill the sky. Will fall, mountains move, we lift him high. Speak the name above all other names. Speak the name the wind and waves obey. All of heaven's coming down, fill the earth with the sound of the stitches of shame, miracles unfolding at the mention of the name. Darkness is fleeing, mercy raining down, healing waters flowing as our lips make the sound. Raise it up, fill the sky. Will fall, mountains move, we lift him high. Speak the name above all other names. Speak the name the wind and waves obey.
Amazing, isn't it? Speak the name. We get our names mixed up sometimes, don't we? We think if you drop a name that moves people in the right direction, or we think if we say we know somebody, or you ever heard somebody say, I know somebody who knows somebody, you know, we kind of get caught up in that kind of stuff. Speak the name. There's only one name that really matters. Amen. The name of Jesus. Great job. Well, I promise we're going to finish up with the church at Laodicea eventually. It won't be today, though. But I'll try to finish before Eric comes to be with us in concert. But no promises. But if you do have your Bibles, let's again reach and turn to Revelation chapter 3, verses 14 through 22. By the way, be in prayer, too, for Hannah and Brandy. They will be leaving this afternoon to go back to school after their fall break. We've enjoyed having them and looking forward to seeing them again in a few short weeks for Thanksgiving and Christmas break. And we'll try to get you guys back up here again. Is that okay, Justin? So anyway, great job, girls. And Allison, thank you so much. Revelation 3, 14 through 22, to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, these are the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the ruler of God's creation. I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I am about to spit you out of my mouth. You say, I am rich, I have acquired wealth, and do not need a thing. But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so that you can become rich, and white clothes to wear so you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes so you can see. Those whom I love I rebuke and discipline. So be earnest and repent. Here I am. I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and eat with that person and they with me. To the one who is victorious, I will give the right to sit with me on my throne, just as I was victorious and sat down with my Father on his throne. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. I remember when I was in, I guess, high school. I think you had to be 15 or 16 to work. But I remember when I was in high school, we lived in Scotland X. You've heard me say that before, a place where they park in the middle of the street. But my dad was the foreman of the water department there. And when I was growing up, there were some high school summers that I would work as part of his crew on the water department there. And it was a cool experience working with my dad and meeting some of the guys that worked with him on a day-to-day basis, some really good men that I worked with. Still think about them from time to time. But I remember one summer we were drilling a water well out in a wooded area that the town owned, and they were increasing the volume capacity of water that they were feeding to the town. And so we were out there working, drilling this well. And I thought that was really quite a neat experience, because they would send those pipes down and they would have the bit on the end of that pipe, and they'd be drilling down and down and down. And every once in a while they'd have to come up, because these were pretty deep wells, 200 feet or more, I think. Some, I think, 300. And so they had to bring these bits up, and they had to put more pipe on there to be able to drill further down to tap into the water. And many times when they would bring up that pipe, that drill, they would have in the teeth of that drill bit, there would be mud and rocks and things of that nature. And I never forget one day we were working, and we pulled that pipe up. On the end of that drill bit, there were these golden nuggets. And man, as a teenage kid, I was excited to death, because I was thinking, hallelujah, we just struck gold, y'all. And you could not imagine how disappointed I was to find out that it was not gold at all. It was pyrite. It's been called fool's gold. I think it was called fool's gold before I came along. But it was pyrite. And there I was, all excited about thinking, and I still had, I was trying to, I don't know if I still have them at home or not, but I remember getting several of those nuggets and keeping them, because even though it wasn't real gold, it was quite a, I thought it was a pretty cool discovery. I had something to dream about one of these days, Lord, one of these days. But I thought it was really cool to be able to do that. But as I was thinking about that experience from my adolescence, I started thinking about the church at Laodicea, and it kind of goes back to what Allison was sharing. I thought that I had some money on my hands. I was thinking about all the things I was going to get as a 15 or 16-year-old kid with that gold that I had picked up out of that well, only to be disappointed and realize it was pretty much worthless. The Laodiceans were also fooled. Because as they looked at themselves and as they assessed their personal wealth, they were able to look at themselves and declare that they were rich and had need of nothing. And yet Jesus, as we've already been reminded, told them, you are way, way, way off mark. And so Jesus blasted away their false notions of wealth. He blasted away this idea of self-sufficiency, this idea of independence, this idea of taking care of oneself and one's family without any external assistance. As we mentioned to you at the outset of this, talking about this church, this city, and along with the church, were so wealthy that when the city was destroyed by an earthquake, they did not need any external help to rebuild their city. They had enough internal wealth and resources to do the job by themselves. That is really amazing. And yet, in spite of what they thought they had, they were fooled. And Jesus blasted it away. And last week, we talked about the Lord's counsel. And Jesus looked at him and says, I want you to buy from me. So we understood what Jesus meant from that, what it means to buy from him, that we've got to come to him with the right currency. We can't come to him with our visas, with our MasterCards, with our cold hard cash. We can't come to him with all of those commodities, all of those currencies that we so often associate with purchasing and buying power. Jesus says, oh no. You're not going to buy from me what you need by what you think you have in the bank or what you have in the stock market. You're going to have to buy from me those things that only I can give you bringing the currency that only I'm going to accept from you. And so Jesus tells them, as we looked at last week, buy from me. So today we're going to go a little bit further. What is it exactly that Jesus is encouraging them to buy from him? You see this in verse 18. Jesus looks at them and he says, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire so you can become rich, and white clothes to wear so you can cover your shameful nakedness, and salve to put on your eyes so you can see. You see, they thought they already had all that. They thought they had plenty of money, but Jesus says, I want you to buy gold refined in the fire so that you will be really, truly rich. You think you have plenty of something to wear, but I want you to buy from me white clothes so that it will cover your shameful nakedness. And I want you to buy from me salve to put on your eyes so that you can see. Even though you think you've been able to see, you haven't really seen anything. You haven't really possessed anything. You haven't really worn anything of value. You haven't seen anything like I want you to see. So today we look at the Lord's provisions. Don't you get a kick out of those infomercials that come on TV? They're annoying, but sometimes I get a kick out of them. And they have all these, different commercials that they air about things that you and I just desperately need. Whether it's tape or socks or knives or electronics, they tell us how invaluable it is. And they say, and if you'll act now, you'll not only get one, but we'll send you two for the price of one. And I'm thinking, oh, be still my heart. But they'll often say something like this: this product is not available in stores. They're telling us, if you want this product, and only a buffoon would not want this product. If you want this product, you have to call us. And they give us this toll-free number. And they announce it like five times. Because they want you to buy their product. So in other words, they're telling us we can't go to our local Walmart store, or Kmart store, or CVS and get these things. It can only be purchased a certain way from a certain vendor according to their specifications. And if you think about it, that's sort of what Jesus is telling us here. The things that I'm instructing you to buy from me, Jesus says, can't come from Walmart. They can't come from Amazon. They can't come from any other retailer. You have to get these things directly from me. So the question is, what exactly is Jesus telling us to purchase from him? And again, in verse 18, it gives us gold, first of all, refined in the fire. So here Jesus is telling us that we have to buy gold. Now, most of us are blown away when we think about buying gold without money. But again, we have to revert back to last week, because last week Jesus told us, if you want to talk about me and you want to talk about bringing the right currency to me, you got to do it through obedience. You got to do it through righteous living. You got to do it through giving the best that you have to offer. If that's what you want to buy from me, you got to come to me with the right kind of currency. And so Jesus says, buy from me gold that's been refined in the fire. And here Christ is referring to real and unblemished spiritual riches. When he talks about gold refined in the fire, that means that gold has been refined. All of the impurities have been taken out of it. That's what they do with gold. They heat it. They melt it. All the impurities rise to the top. It's skimmed off the top. And so all you have is the purest of gold. And Jesus says, I'm not going to give you any junk. I'm not going to give you pyrite. I want to give you gold refined in the fire. That's true spiritual riches. That's what he's saying here. So this is unblemished spiritual richness. He is discouraging us from seeking out and seeking after the artificial and phony riches that we so often clamor for, but to obtain that which can only come from him. Matthew chapter 13 has often been referred to by Bible teachers as the chapter of kingdom parables. In Matthew's gospel chapter 13, you see the different parables that Jesus shared with his listeners at that time. We see the parables of the sower, the mustard seed, the yeast, the hidden treasure, the pearl, and the net. All of those parables are contained in the chapter that referenced here. These are the kingdom parables. These are things that remind us about the kingdom of God. Okay? In Matthew chapter 13, verses 44 through 46,
He gives us two short parables, but are really powerful in punch. Notice what Jesus writes, or what he says. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again. Why? He didn't want anybody finding that treasure, right? We don't know what the man was doing when he discovered the treasure, but we do know that once he found it, he realized what he had, so he hides it again. So what does he do? He goes off. When he finds it, he hides it again. And then in his joy, he's thinking, oh boy, look at what I found. In his joy, he goes off and sells all he had and bought that field. Okay? Next, again. Jesus says, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant looking for fine pearls. When he found one of great value, he went away and sold everything he had and bought it. Now, I want to discuss with you a couple of principles that are really important principles that we find in both of these very short but powerful parables. The first principle that I want to point out to you is that we must understand how to correctly appraise the value of our treasure. That makes sense, doesn't it? With both of these men, they knew that the treasure and the pearl they found was worth more than everything they owned. Now think about that for just a second. These men, as they stumbled upon this pearl, and as one was searching for, stumbled upon the treasure, and one who was looking for the pearls, they understood that what they had found was more valuable, more important than everything that they had up to that point that they owned. So that's a significant point. Knowing this prompted the men to sell all they had to purchase the greatest treasure. Okay? Here's the problem with so many of us today, is that we don't know how to rightly appraise the value of things. We don't. Every once in a while you'll read on the news about someone who has a Van Gogh that they bought at a yard sale for $1.50. Or you hear about something that someone has been, maybe they've had it in their attic for years, that somebody in their family had passed down to them. They had no idea of the value of what they had stored in their attic to get it out of the way of where they normally live in their space. They have it tucked away in the attic collecting dust. They have no idea that that painting or that piece of art or that artifact is worth anything to them. They've just got it stuck out of the way. Isn't that just like us? Think about the things that we value. The things that Allison reminded us of a few moments ago. We value money, right? How many of us don't value money? How many of us are going planning to go to work tomorrow? Yeah, most of us are. You know why? Because we value money. We also value food, and we value electricity, and we value water, and all that stuff too, right? But we value money. We value ease, a lot of us. Why do things harder if I can do them easier? We value popularity. We value pleasure. We value these things sometimes more than we value Christ's gold refined in the fire. So what we tragically miss is the true treasure that has eternal worth and value because we're so stuck on acknowledging and valuing these superfluous things over here, these external things, these things that really don't matter, these things that really don't need to define our lives, that don't really give us joy, that don't really give us happiness, that don't really give us contentment, but we value them in a relentless search after them to consume them or to participate in them because we think that's our route to joy and completeness. And we miss all of it. We miss what Jesus really has for us that is of supreme eternal value. We are light years, many of us, away from the great Apostle Paul's heart. You remember in Philippians where he's talking to that church and he says this to them. He says, but whatever were gains to me, BC, before Christ, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. See that mindset? But whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, Paul goes on and says, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth. Catch that. You see what Paul is doing here? He is assigning worth. He is assigning value to what? His bank accounts? His 401k? His stock portfolio? What is he assigning worth to? All of those things, he says, I count them as loss. He says, what I want to focus on is the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. See the difference? You see where Paul's brain is? Where's many of our brains? Oh, I've got to have the surpassing value of that BMW. Or I've got to have the surpassing value of that ranch with 3 bedrooms and 2 bathrooms. Or I've got to have the surpassing value of that jet ski or that boat or whatever. We think about all those things and we say, oh, that's what I want to focus on. And Paul says, listen. I had all that stuff and it's gone. It's rubbish. He says, I want to focus on the surpassing worth of Jesus Christ, my Lord, for whose sake, Paul says, I have lost all things. See the great exchange? We'll talk more about that in just a second. He says, I consider them garbage that I may gain Christ. So the first principle is that we must understand how to correctly appraise the value of our treasure. The second principle is this. We give up, and this is hard, but catch me here. We give up something of lesser value to get something of greater value. As noted, these men, this man who stumbled upon the treasure, this man who went out seeking for the pearl of great price, as noted, these men went and sold everything they owned. Sold everything they owned to get something of much greater value than what they had already possessed. Think about this for just a second. Can you imagine? I'm gonna pick on my buddy Duncan. Can you imagine Duncan finding the pearl or finding the treasure? And he's going off to everybody he knows. Hey guys, would you buy my house? Can you imagine people, Duncan, why are you selling your house? I just got something a whole lot better in store. Or he goes and says, hey, I want to sell my chariot. I want to sell my Jeep. Well, what do you want? You just bought that Jeep. I don't care. There's something a whole lot better coming down the road than that Jeep. Well, how about my clothes? I want to sell you my clothes. Well, what are you going to wear, Duncan? Oh, I'm going to take care of that because, boy, when the ship comes in, the ship's really going to come in. Well, how about selling my wife? Oh, wait a minute. Sorry. That's not in the deal. But can you imagine how people would look at you and say, what is wrong with you? Why are you trying to sell your house? Why are you trying to sell your cars? Why are you trying to sell your clothes? Why are you trying to sell everything you own? Because they don't understand that what I'm getting ready to invest that in is worth more than everything I'm trying to sell you. The reason these men sold all they had is because without the funds from the sale, they couldn't afford the greatest treasure, investment, also cost. I'm afraid that we, as Western Christians, we often live with the delusion that Christianity is something that is cheap and expendable. Most of us as Christians today and Western Christianity here in the States and Europe and the West, we look at our Christian faith as merely just one other ball that we are forced to juggle with all of our other busy, chaotic, misprioritized things that go on in our life. Our faith is not who we look at as being the defining factor of who we are. It is simply something that we throw in to throw me another ball so I can juggle. Oh, one more ball. Throw it. Go ahead. I can do this. One more ball. Okay. Faith, yes. Throw it in. That's what we do with faith sometimes because we don't look at it as the bedrock. We don't look at it as the foundation. We don't look at it as the thing that really is supposed to define us as believers in Jesus Christ. We look at that as just one other priority that we kind of work in, throw in, juggle in as we have time. Our mindset is more of, I'll get around to you, Jesus, when things slow down and I have more time. We've lost the idea here of cost, of sacrifice. We've lost the idea of really putting it all on the altar. You remember, again, we've quoted Paul a few times, Romans 12, 1 and 2, laying it all on the altar, becoming a living sacrifice. God doesn't need our dead sacrifices anymore. He wants us as living sacrifices. So, Jesus says, I want you to buy from me gold refined by the fire. In order to do that, you have to rightly appraise, and you have to give up of something of lesser value to gain something of greater value. So here's the second thing that Jesus, the second provision that Jesus tells us to buy from him. Again, in verse 18, white clothes to wear. This is really cool because you may remember that I mentioned that Laodicea was known for its production of wool cloth. How strange it must have seemed to the Laodiceans when Jesus writes this letter, says, hey, I want you to buy from me white clothes to cover your shameful nakedness. Another interesting point here is that Jesus counsels them to buy his white clothes. The cloth that the Laodiceans produced was black wool cloth. Notice the contrast. Jesus says, your black clothes might do a good job of covering your body, but it's the white clothes that I want you to purchase because they're the things that cover your soul. Big difference. There's another parable, too, that I want to talk about. In Luke chapter 15, Jesus tells the parable about the what? The prodigal son. You remember him? Jesus tells us about this young guy who got disgruntled, he got displeased, disenchanted with his father, with his conditions at home. So he goes to his father and he demands his inheritance because I'm going to split. So the father, not having to, but he kind of complies with the son's request. He divvies up the funds. He gives it to the boy. The boy says, okay, adios, out of here. See you on the flip side. So he goes off. He goes a long ways off. And so Jesus tells us that this son squandered his wealth in wild living. After some time passes, and the son finds himself in the pig pen, destitute, hungry, and abandoned, Jesus says this about the son. He came to his senses. That's one of the best things that's been said about this son so far. He came to his senses. And he decided to return home, but he was not going to return home as a son. He was going to return home as a servant. So the parable continues. Then as this young man pulls himself out of the pig pen, he begins to make his long trek back home to his father. The Word of God tells us that the father sees his son a long distance off. The father, which would not have been thought of as being customary or proper for an older man, tucks his garment around him and he runs to this boy. He grabs him around the neck and he issues some decrees. He issues some orders. He looks at his servant and says, hey, this boy of mine has come home. He was lost, now he's found. Amazing grace. And I want you to put some stuff on him. Go get a ring. Go get the ring and put it on his finger. Because that's a sign of sonship. Then I want you to give some sandals. This poor boy, he's probably, his feet are bleeding. He's probably got calluses. He's in a mess. He comes home. Dad says, hey, go put some sandals on the boy's feet. And then go kill the fattened calf because we're going to have a barbecue time here. We're going to have a party because we're going to celebrate this boy's homecoming. But there's one more thing. There's one more thing the father says to put on the son. Anybody remember what it was? And go get the best robe and put it on him. This is cool. Go get the best robe and put it on him. The father didn't require the son to put the robe on by himself. He put the robe on his son as a symbol, I believe, of God's imputed righteousness. Why do we call it imputed righteousness? Because you and I are incapable of doing anything that creates a sense of righteousness in and of ourselves. Understand that, right? That's why we have to have amazing grace, because we are lost. We are undone. We are completely lost. And so it has to be God's amazing grace that places the robe of righteousness on us because of what Jesus did on the cross, not because of anything that we've done or anything that we've accomplished. So the robe is placed on him. And I want you to notice something else too. Notice this, the description. Notice the adjective that the Father uses here. It's not just a robe. It is not just a good robe. It is not just a makeshift robe. It is the best robe. Do you and I understand that Jesus Christ has given to us not just a good salvation, not just a makeshift salvation, not just a mediocre salvation, not just a good enough salvation, but he has given to us the best salvation that can be afforded to us, because our salvation is given to us not because of what we've done, but because of what Jesus Christ did for us on Calvary. That's why we get the best robe. That's why we don't have to hang our heads in shame. That's why we don't have to wonder how we fit in. Because if you and I are living the way we should live, we're not going to fit into this world, because we're not supposed to. We're supposed to be light and salt, right? So we understand that Jesus has given us not just a makeshift robe, but he's given us the best robe of salvation. How many people do you know who have lived wild lives? A lot of us in this room could probably raise our hand if we were particularly candid today. How many times have we as Christians squandered the spiritual wealth that God has given us? We talked about last week, I think it was in Ephesians 1, where Paul reminds us that God has already bestowed on us every spiritual blessing. You and I aren't going to get any more spiritual blessings. We've already got them all. And yet we squander them. We don't regard them highly. We look at this thing that we call the Christian life. We look at this thing that we call our Christian faith. We look at this thing that we call salvation. We say, oh, we kind of yawn about it because we've heard it so often. And yet God says, I've given you the best robe. I put the ring on your finger. I've shod your feet with the best sandals. I've given you the best. Because God has placed on us the best robe of his righteousness when Jesus died for us. And the exhortation must be, how dare we squander the riches of the righteousness of God? But there's one more provision, the third one, that he tells us to purchase from him. Salve to put on your eyes. I also mentioned earlier that Laodicea, in addition to their production of wool cloth, they also had a medical school there. The Laodicea was known for producing medications for both the ears and the eyes. The eye medication was a type of powder. It was distributed in tablet form, which was then ground down into powder and applied to the eyes. I guess sort of like a paste or something. Jesus is reminding them that regardless of their medical advancements, they were spiritually blind. We talked about the book of Ephesians just a few moments ago. I want to reference back to the book of Ephesians real quick as we wrap up today. The book of Ephesians is one of my favorite letters that Paul wrote, because Paul just, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, of course, he just does a masterful job of making us aware of the tremendous spiritual blessings that are ours in Christ. If you want a cool study, go through the book of Ephesians and circle or highlight or underline all the times that you see Paul using the phrase "in Christ." It will change in how you look at your relationship. We're not just in relationship with Christ. We are in relationship in Christ. That's cool. which symbolizes to us, I think, the longevity and the security that we have of our relationship in Christ, okay? But here in Ephesians 1, Paul offers one of several prayers that you will find in the book of Ephesians for this church at Ephesus. And I want to read you this prayer, or at least a portion of this prayer that Paul prayed for these Ephesian Christians in Ephesians 1. Notice what Paul says. I pray that the eyes, see that word? I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. The power is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms. Did you just catch that prayer? Did you read it up there? Because that prayer is so full. It is so full. Paul is praying that our spiritual eyes, not our physical eyes. See, this is a mistake the Laodiceans made. They thought that because they had 20/20 vision physically, that they were okay spiritually. Jesus says, no, you're blind. You're blinder than a bat. You don't get it. Paul here gets it. Paul is praying that the Ephesians will get it. Because Paul is not praying for their physical sight. He says, I want the eyes of your heart. Spiritual eyes. Your faith eyes. But I want you to notice that in that prayer, Paul prays that their spiritual eyes will be enlightened or illuminated, okay? So that we can clearly see three spiritual works in our lives. Look at these three spiritual works. First of all, the hope to which he has called us. This refers to the calling Christ has put on us and in us through our salvation. Let me ask you a question, because I wonder this about myself sometimes. You ever wonder why you struggle with sin and temptation? Ever wonder why you can't seem to rid yourself of the old vices of the flesh? Ever think about that? Ever thought about after all these years, shouldn't be struggling with the same old problems? Shouldn't be struggling with the same old vices, same old temptations, same old attitudes. Why is that? Why is that so, you think? May I suggest to you humbly that it's because we don't concentrate on the calling of God on and in our lives. We don't make that a focal point in our battle against sin, in our battle against temptation, in our battle against stress, in our battle against depression, in our battle against all the number of things that besail us on each and every day. Can I suggest to you that the best way to jettison the old sinful habits from our lives is by focusing on the hope and the benefits of the calling and new life that abides within us. Understand this, that when you and I came to Jesus Christ, he just didn't do a makeover. He didn't just follow the pattern of an HGTV remodeling show and make us something out of what we had. But he came into us and he created within us a new spirit. He created within us a new heart. As a result of that, that old life, that old sinful nature has been cast out. It has been jettisoned from us. What Christ has implanted in us is the new life, the indestructible Christ, the indestructible life, the eternal life that comes from a knowledge of Jesus Christ and being in relationship with him. There's really no reason why we shouldn't live as victorious as Christians. I understand we're not perfect. I understand we have to deal with the flesh. I understand that. But we should be victorious more than we are suffering humiliation, shame, and defeat. Yet we have positioned ourselves to think that, oh, hey, we struggle. That's why we have all these people coming out and say, hey, I'm really struggling with my faith. I just want you to know because I'm a person in leadership and I think you ought to struggle too. Again, why are we publicizing that? As Paul reminded Timothy, the Lord, and Allison reminds, the Lord has not given you the spirit of timidity and fear, but of love and a sound mind in Christ Jesus. We need to understand that and embrace that. Paul says, I want you to understand the hope that is in you. It is a living, vibrant, active hope. It is not dead. It is not apathetic. It is not lethargic. It is not crumbling. It is not crippled. It is a live, vibrant hope in you because of who you are in Christ Jesus. Here's the second thing he prays for. The riches of his glorious inheritance. Talking about some more wealth. So not only do we enjoy the riches of our present salvation, but we look forward to the glorious inheritance that is stored up for us when this age is completed. Have you ever Googled some famous person or athlete or some movie star and Googled, what is so-and-so's, what is Jennifer Aniston's net worth? What is Brett Favre's net worth? What is what's your last name? What is Brandon's net worth? And it comes up under Google, big money. Okay? Right, Rod? Comes up with big money under Brandon. So what is their net worth? You ever think about, I look at that sometimes and I say, man, it'd be nice to live in their neighborhood for a while. It'd be nice to live on their block. Because we think about all that stuff. It's fun to think about having all that money, isn't it? Brandon Duff. That's nothing. That's nothing compared to the riches of the glorious inheritance of our God that is coming. We think life down here is hard, and sometimes we think life is good down here. You ain't seen nothing yet. Wait till you step foot on the shores of heaven. Wait until you walk on those golden streets. Wait till you walk through those gates of pearl. Wait until you go through all the majestic, all that which God has in store for us, and we will really be living. But then there's the final spiritual work that Paul prays for us to see. I'm going to be honest with you. This one blows my mind. And it blows my mind because I am so pathetic at this. But did you notice what else Paul prays for us? He prays for that we will be able to see his, Christ, or God's, incomparably great power for us who believe. Now, we think about power for living, right? All of us have to have power, right? We're hooked up to Duke Energy, or we're hooked up to Craven EMC, whatever it's called now. We're hooked up because why? We want power. When the lights go out during a storm or hurricane, what do? We hook up a generator because we want power. We're all about power. We want power. And if we don't want power like that, we want power in our lives. That when I say something, people will listen. We want power. We get all involved about power. But I want you to notice the kind of power that Paul says I want you to see. And the kind of spiritual work that I want you to understand and experience from God. Because Paul goes on and says that he wants to give you that incomparably great power for us who believe. And then he goes on and says that same power that God used in resurrecting Jesus from the dead. We should be shouting right about now. Because this is not just any kind of puny power. This is not piddly power. This is not punk power. This is divine power. This is the same power that Paul says that God used when he resurrected Jesus from the dead. And that power that God used to resurrect his dear son on that first Easter morning to bring him back to life, that gave him the capstone of victory over death, hell, and the grave, is the same power that is available to every one of us in this room this morning. Think about this with me for just a second. Why is it that we live such uninspired Christian lives? Why do sometimes you meet Christians, I just feel so bad. Lord, have mercy. Here's a Dorothyism for you. I think we're all going to die in a pile. I don't know how to pray and can't read. the Lord doesn't do in my heart what he does for other people's hearts. I hear people talk about all the time what the Lord does for them. He doesn't do anything for me. Why do we live such uninspired lives when the power that God used to resurrect Jesus from the dead is right there for us? Think about it. Isn't that shameful? Isn't that wretched? Isn't that wasteful? Why do we live defeated Christian lives? Oh, I've been struggling with this sin for 15 years. Just never can seem to get to my A game as a Christian. I'm always on the E team. That's the E team. I'm always on the E team. I seem to go well in spells, and I'll get all excited, charged up, and all of a sudden it's just suck the air right out of my spiritual lungs. You realize that the power that God used to raise Jesus from the dead is the same power that can fill your spiritual lungs to capacity. Why is it that we do that? Why are we so anemic in our fruit bearing as Christians? Oh, nobody ever listens to me when I talk to them about Jesus. I've about given up telling people about Jesus. I've about given up inviting people to church. It just doesn't seem to matter. It just doesn't seem to work. I just don't know. I guess I don't have the right method. It ain't about method. It's about power. Here's the reason why we can answer those questions with negative answers. It's because we have it tapped into our source of power. The same power that God used to raise Christ from the dead and exalt him into the heavenly realms is the same power he uses to make us powerful for him. The question is, are we going to ask for it? J. Wilbur Chapman was a great American evangelist back in the 1800s. Chapman had the opportunity to visit London, and he was afforded the opportunity to meet General William Booth, the founder of the Salvation Army. At the time that Chapman was able to talk to Mr. Booth, to General Booth, he was older than 80 at this time. So he was escorted into Mr. Booth's room, and he sat there and talked with Mr. Booth, and General Booth talked to him, and finally J. Wilbur Chapman looked at him and says, ask if he would disclose the secret for his success. Dr. Chapman said that General Booth hesitated a second. Then he said, I saw the tears come into his eyes and track down his cheeks. And he said this, I will tell you the secret. Are y'all ears? I will tell you the secret, General Booth says. God has had all there was of me. There have been men with greater brains than I, men with greater opportunities, but from the day I got the poor of London on my heart and the vision of what Jesus Christ could do with the poor of London, I made up my mind that God would have all of William Booth there was. And if there is anything of power in the Salvation Army today, it is because God has all the adoration of my heart, all the power of my will, and all the influence of my life. Wow. That's powerful. Dr. Chapman said he went away from William Booth's home knowing that the greatness of a man's power is the measure of surrender. Are we willing to surrender? Let's pray.
Father, in Jesus' name, we just thank you for the opportunity to preach your word. Thank you for the wonderful people who sit here, for the people who come to hear your word. And Lord, I pray that right now, as we come to this part of our service, Lord, may you do something powerful. May you do something meaningful in our midst. Lord, if we want to buy the provisions of gold refined in the fire, white clothes to cover our nakedness, salve so that we might see, it's going to require some surrender. It's going to require counting the cost and understanding that you are worthy of everything that we may feel that we give. It's almost hilarious to think about us sacrificing when we think about what you've already sacrificed through your Son. Father, call us to something greater than Sunday morning church attendance. Father, call us to something greater than maybe a tithe in the offering plate. Call us to something greater than just an occasional service act. Father, call us to surrender. Call us to give of our own. For we ask it in Jesus' name. I'm going to ask you to stand with me this morning. Our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed. And as our praise team closes us with the song of invitation, if God has spoken to your heart this morning, would you make your way down here and let someone pray with you, show you from God's word what surrender looks like and what God has in store for us who surrender.
Temptation comes my way.
cannot stand or fall on you. Jesus, you're my hope and stay. And when I cannot stand or fall on you, Jesus, you're my hope.